My 6-year-old daughter brought home from Sunday school this sheet of paper. On one side was drawn this green angel with a red crown, some clouds, and the sun. And on the other side were the questions, and these were evidently questions that she had asked in Sunday school. How come God is called Jesus' father? Why does Jesus need a father? If God is invisible, how does he live? If God is invisible, how can Jesus see him? And at the top of the page, the Sunday school teacher had written, these are some questions your child happens to have about God. Take time to search and discuss and answer them for your child. Frankly, I think it's a great idea. But 10 seconds into my answers, I realized all my words had 16 syllables. I'm discussing the preexistence of Christ with her, the subordination of the second person of the Godhead, not by means of ineffective divinity that is ontologically, but the economic difference related to his function being the word from the triune God. She just kept doodling as I answered. But it happens to be good theology, and I happen to believe everything I just rattled off to you. But there is one question that remains to be answered, and every one of us must answer it, because it is a matter of life and death. And that is the fundamental question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, when I had all of these questions given to me, it doesn't really bother me, and it shouldn't bother you, that there are questions that we will never be able to fully answer or even attempt to answer, nor are there answers that we can ever fully understand, but we must know who Jesus Christ is. He was a good Jewish lad with a brilliant flair for shrewd moral teaching, writes A.N. Wilson, best-selling British novelist. He would have been horrified to think of a church, let alone people worshiping him as if he were divine. John Shelby Spong, a bishop, wrote these words not too long ago. He was not born of a virgin, since Mary had probably been violated. Jesus himself was married. The wedding at Cana was probably his own wedding. The Gospels are to be read as the retelling of stories without literal truth. Barbara Thiering, who teaches the Dead Sea Scrolls at Sydney University, wrote in her recent book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, quote, Jesus was part of the sect living at Qumran in Palestine. He was married and had 3 children. Then he divorced and remarried. He did not die on the cross, but lived on and went with Paul on his missionary travels. It was with Paul at Philippi that Jesus met his second wife. Adding to this thought is the international bestseller, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which speculates regarding Mary Magdalene as the wife of Jesus and the possibility that they had as many as 6 children. The authors are honest enough, however, to admit this, and I'll quote them, in order to reach such speculations, we realize we are obliged to read between the lines, fill in certain gaps, deal with omissions, with innuendos, with references that are, at best, oblique. On a little different slant, Morton Smith, the professor of ancient history at Columbia University, reveals Jesus as a magician who influenced his followers through the use of illusions and hypnosis. A little more bizarre is a guy by the name of John Allegra, who wrote not too long ago, a Semitic scholar, approached it this way. Jesus is not a historical person at all, but it was really a code name, alluding to the use of a hallucinogenic drug made from the red-topped mushroom. The writers of the New Testament were allegedly members of an ancient fertility cult who committed their secrets to writing in an elaborate cryptogram, the New Testament. Oxford scholar Geza Vermes portrays Jesus in his new book, The Religion of Jesus the Jew, as a man totally stripped of divine attributes and innocent of the desire to found a church. He was simply a great Galilean rabbi. The question is, who is Jesus? And it's not a new question, by the way. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, the people, it says in the Gospels, were asking, who is this man? Herod, in Luke chapter 9, asked the question, who is this man? His disciples, after following him for some time, when he stilled the storm, they turned to each other and asked, who is this man? The scribes and Pharisees asked themselves, tortured by the question and the lack of an answer that they would admit to when they said in Luke chapter 5, who is this man? Ladies and gentlemen, the most important question you will answer is that one. If he is only a man, you can safely forget him. But if he is God, then you will one day stand before him and acknowledge him. Now, did God provide an answer? Absolutely, he did. He inspired an old man, the last living apostle. In fact, by the time this aged apostle wrote from Ephesus, Peter had already been martyred, hung upside down on a cross. Paul had already lost his head in execution by Nero at Rome. All the other apostles were dead, except for John. And God would use what would become one of the last books written in the New Testament to answer that question. So may I invite your attention to the Gospel by John. Well, let's begin, however, with John's disclaimer found at the back of the book. Would you turn to the last chapter, verse 24 and 25? Because John is writing with a serious handicap. We'll call it finite man and time and space. Look at verse 24. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Well, John, do you know why you included what you did? Yes, turn back one chapter to chapter 20 and look at verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this gospel or book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, or is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, John's gospel is not comprehensive, but it is adequate. It does not answer all of the questions that man will ever have, but it answers the primary questions. Who is Jesus Christ? Now go to chapter 1 and let's begin as John uses several expressions or several different truths to introduce this Jesus. Truth number 1 is that Jesus Christ is divine and eternal, that is, without beginning and without ending. Chapter 1, let's begin with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, if you're wondering who the Word is, turn to verse 14 where he nails it down and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That is, the glory as of the only begotten, the Father, full of grace and truth. That is, the eternal divine Word is none other than Jesus Christ. So he begins his gospel telling us up front who he is. The New World Translation of the Bible, published by the Jehovah's Witnesses, translates that third affirmation in verse 1. And the Word was God, they translate it, and the Word was a God. And they argue that since the original act, the definite article before theos or God, that it could be a reference simply to a God or any God. Well, if their grammar is to remain consistent, then they should translate verse 6. Look there. There came a man from a God. No definite article there either, whose name was John. Or verse 12. Look over there. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of a God. Which they do not translate that way. You see, the problem, ladies and gentlemen, is that this verse, John chapter 1, verse 1, is the stumbling block. Not to just that one, but any cult who denies the deity of Jesus Christ. They must somehow get around that one. And so they distort the interpretation of the Greek language. I had a couple of ladies visit me some time ago. I was outside working just off the driveway in the yard. They walked up the driveway. I knew immediately who they were. They had their watchtower, their pamphlets, a couple of briefcases, very pleasant smiles. And they said to me, we'd like to interest you in the Bible. I said, which one? While they were thinking that one through, they hadn't run into that in their classes. I said, ladies, I'll have to tell you right up front, you're not going to get very far with me. Because I happen to believe the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. For it says in John 1:1, and the Word was God. Now, I said that, I admit, to set them up, because I knew what they would say next. And the trainer, teacher, who was doing the talking, sure enough, jumped in and pounced on that and said, well, sir, you know, in the original language, John 1:1 doesn't say that. I said, would you hold it here? Let me go get my Greek New Testament and bring it out and let you read it to me. Would you mind? Now, I admit to you, I was not really honest because it was at my study, not in my house, but I had a feeling they wouldn't take me up on it. And eventually, they left. Now, you might say, well, that's great for you. You studied Greek. I can't say that. Well, let me give you, get your pencil out. I'm going to give you the literal translation from the Greek New Testament to John 1:1. Are you ready? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Am I going too fast? And the Word was God. Now, in verse 1, John leaves out the definite article in that phrase to simply teach the doctrine of the Trinity, or at least imply the existence of more than one person making up the Godhead. God the Father and God the Son are part of the Godhead, but they are not one and the same. They are not identical, as the heretic Sabellius argued in the 3rd century. They are distinct persons, yet making up one Godhead, one essence. Now, verse 1 could be divided into 3 phrases. You might take your pencil and just divide them. The first phrase, in the beginning was the Word. That declares that Jesus is eternally existent. Second phrase, and the Word was with, or literally face to face with God. This describes Jesus as intimately in union with the Godhead. The third phrase demands that Jesus is considered nothing less than equally divine, and the Word was God. Now, after saying all of that, do I understand the Trinity? No. Can I explain the Trinity? Not if my life depended on it. Augustine, the brilliant early church father, was once walking along the seashore, and he noticed a little boy who had dug a little hole next to the seashore, about 5 or 10 feet away, and he had his bucket, and he would run to the sea, and he'd pour the water into the little hole, and he'd run back to the sea, and back and forth, and Augustine stood there for a moment and then said, son, what are you doing? The boy said, I am pouring the sea into this hole. To fully grasp and comprehend the Trinity is to take an ocean of divine truth and try to funnel it into a little finite mind. It is something that we believe because the Scriptures simply teach it. All I know is that the Trinity is 3 persons in 1. It is not 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. It is 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. And it's interesting that we live in a triune universe, space, matter, and time. Space is triune, length, breadth, and height. Matter is triune, energy, motion, phenomena. Time is triune, past, present, and future. Man is arguably triune, body, soul, spirit. God is triune, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One of the most interesting verbs appears back in verse 1, and it comes up 3 times. This is where the original opens a little window of clarification. The tense is imperfect and expresses an ongoing state. It's translated was. You could circle that in your text. You could expand your literal impression with the pencil in your mind by reading it this way in light of that tense. In the beginning was and is and always will be the Word. And the Word was and is and always will be with God. And the Word was and is and always will be God. There's another truth that John introduces about Christ. It also appears 3 times. It's the Greek word logos, translated word in your Bibles. It could be rendered reason or explanation, which is an interesting thought if you take that and bring it back into this verse so that it reads, in the beginning was the explanation, and the explanation was with God, and the explanation was God. You see, to the Greek mind, a logical word or explanation from God was absolutely ridiculous. He could not care any less about matter, about earth, about humanity. Xenophanes says that guesswork reigns over all. We're just going through life guessing our way through as to what he, if there is a he and who he is, even cares. Apuleius says that men could catch a glimpse of God as a lightning flash lights up a dark night, one split second of illumination, and then the dark. A couple of hundred years before Jesus Christ came, God in the flesh, Plato said to a group of his comrades in philosophy, he said this, quote, "Maybe one day a logos, a reason, an explanation will come from God who will reveal the mysteries and make things plain." John, the aged apostle, under inspiration, selects the word logos here, and he says, in effect, the explanation has come. And just what does the word explain? Well, not only who God is, but another fundamental question, and that is, where did we come from? Look at verse 3. Here's the thing that he begins to explain. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's emphatic. Not one little thing came into being except by him. Here's truth number 3. Jesus Christ is the creative or creating agent of the Godhead. This is fascinating. Can you think of another book in the Bible that begins with the words, "In the beginning"? Well, say the verse with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 tells us that everything was created by God. John chapter 1 tells us which person of the Trinity actually did the creating, or which one was the expression from the Godhead. It was Jesus Christ. If you have trouble with Genesis chapter 1, you're going to have infinite trouble with John chapter 1, and even more with Colossians chapter 1, which also says that Jesus Christ created it all, and in him all things hold together. Those three chapter 1s are the strongest argument, perhaps, for the deity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And which part of the Godhead, which person? By him were all things created. Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 1, verse 3 begins with the word "all," which refers to all things individually, all things separately. It is a reference to the infinite detail of creation. Every little thing. You take the huge star Antares, created by him, which, for instance, is so large that it could hold 64 million suns the size of ours. We're part of that Milky Way galaxy, which is 100,000 light years from end to end, revolving around 200 miles an hour. It's going to take 2 million years to ever make one revolution. We're right a little speck somewhere in there. All of that, the large, the huge, the magnificent, created by the Word, Jesus Christ. But what about the tiny? In one drop of water, I have read that there are enough molecules, just in one drop of water, that if all of the molecules, each one, were exchanged for one grain of sand, that there would be enough sand to build a highway from New York to San Francisco, 1 foot thick and a half mile wide. Trillions upon trillions of molecules in one little drop of water. Jesus Christ created it all. July 19th, 1993, cover story of Newsweek had the subtitle, "A New Theory of Genesis." I don't know if you get Newsweek, you probably saw it, read it. The article covered the recent conference on the origin of life with more than 400 researchers and intelligentsia where they met. One new theory that didn't sound too new to me suggested, quote, "the frothy, filmy, iridescent bubbles of seawater served as life's delivery room." You know, I'm not a rocket scientist, but my question is, where did the seawater come from, and where did those little iridescent bubbles come from? It's interesting, however, that the author went on to say this of the article in Newsweek. He says, quote, "bubble or comet, deep sea vent or volcano, wherever the ingredients of life first evolved, combining them into something fully alive still seems madly improbable." It's kind of like Fred Hoyle, years past, the famous British astronomer who said that their theory is about as likely as assembling a 747 Boeing jet by sending a tornado through a junkyard. For an organism to somehow, after millions of years, come up with the idea that he'd like to reproduce himself would be like taking a rooster and putting him in an empty hen house and waiting 2 or 3 million years, hoping eventually he'd lay an egg. Madly improbable, it's true. I slipped into the back of the media center, the library where my kids attend school. Slipped in without anyone, even my children, knowing I was there. They were having a PhD-er from a nearby university come and speak on the raving subject, dinosaurs. And he had a lot of props, and I just wanted to hear a little bit of what he said and slip outside and know a little bit better how to talk to my sons who were in second grade and in there. Of course, he gave the standard 40-million-year-old story showing how they hatched and some fascinating things about what they ate and a lot of information. Then he asked for questions. And one child raised his hand and said, "How did dinosaurs become extinct?" That's a good question. The professor said, "Well, you know, it's a good question, son. There seems to be a lot of evidence that's becoming more and more popular today that there was at some time on Earth a great catastrophe that wiped out many of the animals and plants." I was thinking of that little story of Noah and the Ark. You remember that? Rather surprising to me, my son, one of them, shot up his hand, and I sort of held my breath. And the professor said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "I know what it was. It was the flood." Hear this voice in the back of the room, "Amen, brother, preach it." See, the bottom line for mankind that forces them to run from John 1, verse 3, is this. Let me give you the progression. It's, if Jesus Christ is the creator, then he must be God, because only God could come up with the creative design for such a humongous universe and the details of your individual eyes. In a recent article from a journal I subscribe to, a rabbi by the name of Rabbi Nelsner says, after reading the Gospel by John, he says, "If I had the opportunity to sit down with Jesus and ask him a question, I would ask him one, 'Who do you think you are? God?' Because that's what the evidence points to in the Gospel by John. The Bible, secondly, must be telling the truth about the rest of him. In other words, if this is right, then upon what authority could I say that anything else is wrong, from the miracles to the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Maybe he did die for me. Maybe he is coming for the church. Maybe there will be the resurrection from the dead. Maybe there is a heaven, and maybe there is a hell." Third, Jesus Christ, if he is the creator, must have the right to reign over my life. Ladies and gentlemen, if he created you, he has the right, and he has the ability, and he has the know-how to control and to move and to engineer your path. There lies the problem, and that is why we must run from that fundamental truth, because if there is a creator, then I must acknowledge his rule and right over me, and I can't do that. So no matter what the evidence says, I'm going to run. Let me tie it up with a couple of applications. Number one, when a child asks the question, "What does God look like?" you can simply answer, like Jesus Christ, "God the Father and God the Spirit are invisible." And ladies and gentlemen, when you and I one day stand before God, guess who we're going to be looking at? The glorified, magnificent expression of the full deity. We're going to be looking face to face with Jesus Christ. So tell him, God looks just like Jesus does. When a scientist or anthropologist or any intelligentsia asks the question, "What did God say?" you can simply answer, "Listen to Jesus Christ." John Bailey of Edinburgh University, Scotland, was lecturing in an American university on religion and ethics, a believer himself, and he gave a rather stirring declaration of the reality of God, and a legal representative for this American university finally, in frustration, stood, and he said to John Bailey, "You speak of knowing God, but it's all one-sided. We bow our knee to him, we give our heart to him, we pray to him, but we never hear one word from God." "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh." I think of Hebrews, who said that God spoke in time past through the fathers, the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Number three, when a philosopher or a skeptic asks, "What did God do?" you can simply answer, "Let Jesus Christ show you." but you must be willing to look. See, Jesus declared to be the creator of everything that you see, and that's quite a declaration. Either Jesus Christ was a deluded rabbi, or he was deity. In fact, John will write in this gospel, and he will simply show seven miracles that undeniably reveal Jesus as God in the flesh. And he wraps up his gospel by saying, "These things I've written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing in him you might have life. I've given it to you." You want to see what he did? Read it. This is the word from God. Number four, when the troubled or discouraged, when the hopeless or despairing ask the question, "What does life mean? What is it really for?" you can simply answer, "Let Jesus Christ lead the way." Because Jesus Christ is who he is, he can do what he said he would do. He can fulfill every promise he ever promised. He can accomplish everything he ever said that he would do. Let him lead. Imagine you're driving down a highway and you come to a sign, and that sign says, "Slow, dangerous curve ahead." You can do one of three things. You can receive the truth of that sign and slow down. Or you can ignore the sign and maintain your current rate of speed. Or you can rebel against the sign and speed up. But whatever your response is, it does not change the truth of that sign. There is a curve coming. We live in a world that says, on the basis of how we respond to truth, that determines truth. Oh, no. The Bible has declared the truth that Jesus Christ is God. He's come in the flesh, and he will one day come again. And no matter how you respond, receiving it, ignoring it, rejecting it, the truth remains. For Jesus Christ himself said in the Gospel by John, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." Thank you, Father, for the inspiration of your word, which we receive and believe. We have merely skimmed deep doctrinal truth, just a verse or two. And I trust, Father, that all of us are left with a sense of awe of what you've done and who you are. I can't explain either, Father, to any how you've chosen us who know you. And I don't understand, Lord, how a heart that hears the truth, knowing it's true, could ever walk away. My friend, if you're here and you've never acknowledged that Jesus Christ, the Creator, has the right to your life, you've never acknowledged the truth of his cross, his bloody sacrifice. To you, he is an impersonal God, visited periodically and then ignored. My friend, John also told us that Jesus Christ came to give us not only life, but life more abundantly. Would you hand the reins of your life over to him? If God's Spirit has spoken to your heart, there is that voice that says to you, "This is the declaration of truth. That man up there is telling you the truth. Will you accept it?" Simply say, "Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are indeed God in the flesh. And you came to seek and to save sinners, and I'm one of them. And I want to invite you into my life." For those who know Christ personally, I trust the word has encouraged, edified, and prepared us a little bit more to face tomorrow morning. Jesus Christ, sovereign deity, powerful creator, precious Savior.